Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Corinthians 14:1-19 this morning, under the title, The Loving Use of Spiritual Gifts. It's been a while since we've been in 1 Corinthians. It's April 2nd, I think, is the last time we were. So, after Palm, and then Easter Sunday, and then a Sunday away for me, which was timed well with being really sick, that worked out well. And we're back to Paul's first letter to the Corinthian Christians. We have three chapters remaining, if you're keeping score at home. And we pick up at chapter 14, verse 1. So, let's catch up. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is narrowing his focus to what seems to us to be one of the biggest issues in the church at Corinth, a problem which seems to have arisen since Paul left them, and that being the issue of tongues speaking in tongues. For the greater part of the chapter, Paul will set up a contrast between then two spiritual gifts, tongues on the one hand, and something he calls prophecy on the other hand. This will last beyond our text for today, in fact, into next week's consideration as well. He'll get to a few other issues as well in the chapter, which we'll try to address, all of which fall under the banner of things that are problematic when they were gathering together in worship, corporate worship. So we need to be reminded as we get our bearings that chapter 14 belongs with the two chapters before it, strictly speaking, in terms of the watertight argument Paul is making. This is a tightly argued teaching, chapters 12 through 14, on the exercise of spiritual gifts within the life of the gathered church. The first thing Paul reminded them of way back at the beginning of chapter 12, since we're dealing with spiritual things, is that everyone who declares that Jesus is Lord from the heart truly believes and follows him and comes into the life of the church, they have done so only by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the great evidence that someone is in Christ, that someone has in them the indwelling Holy Spirit, not speaking in tongues. So he corrected them on that point. You're looking first and granting legitimacy to someone who's speaking in tongues. What you should be doing is looking at evidences of conversion across the whole body. The second thing, following in chapter 12, the same God, through the same Spirit, then distributes a diversity of gifts to these converted members, the body of Christ. Gifts to individuals, then, he said, are for the common good of the church family. They're not for the puffing up of the individuals. This should not be happening in the church. I got this gift. Well, I got this gift. Well, he's got the best gift. I'd like to be like that guy. Let's elevate him based on that great, shiny gift that he had. No, this is not the way it should be done. And third, also in chapter 12, he used the analogy of the human body, if you remember. So as in a human body, there is no one kind of member. There's no one organ that the whole body consists of. All the different and diverse members or parts of the body are needed in the body for it to function as a body. And as in a human body, we're weaker or more humble or tender, we might say, parts are given greater honor, greater protection. So it is in the church. So it is in the church. The body of Christ is to honor the weaker or more tender members. And together, they are to share one another's joys and sufferings. This is all in chapter 12. Fourth, even so, there is a hierarchy of gifts. Paul acknowledges that based on their value to the church, There are gifts that are more important than others, and he makes a list, and the last on the list is what? The last on the list is tongues, in Paul's list, a point he will return to in chapter 14. So he says, you've got it in the wrong spot. You've got it up at the top, it should be down at the bottom. And lastly, fifth, chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, the exercise of gifts, spiritual gifts, gifts God gives to individuals in the church, which are not, the usage of which are not love-driven, that is, that are used for the sake of the building up of the brothers and sisters, gifts that are not used for the building up of the church, are useless. Now, Paul has laid that foundation. He's about to get down to teaching about why they should completely rethink then their conception of and usage of certain spiritual gifts, particularly speaking in tongues, which had become such a big thing in Corinth. So perhaps more generally, for our sake, before we pray and read the text, I could also ask this. When I think about the gifts God gives to his children, to believers, to you and me, we who believe, that is, spiritual gifts, abilities, skills, passions, resources, etc., what should be the orientation of my mind and the inclination of my heart? Two options. Me, myself, and I, or the church, my brothers and sisters. That's the work that Paul's doing here. So let's read the text, but before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you use it to feed your people and guide your people, guard your people from error. And I do pray for that this morning, that you would guide us into the truth, guard us from error. We pray that as we listen and hear, that we would test what we hear against the scriptures, that you would help us to understand rightly, that you would help us to apply these things to ourselves and to our church family, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 19. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Amen. Okay, we have three major sections, 3 points today. The first being, point one is the first one. Well, that's the way we do that. But it's called this, defining love in relation to the use of spiritual gifts. Defining love in relation to the use of spiritual gifts, verses 1 through 5. So, Paul's guiding principle that we've seen, and he devoted, now we have these chapter divisions, right? He devoted a whole chapter to it, 13. Paul's guiding principle for all that he will now say, built on the foundation of what he's written in the past two chapters, particularly 13, but he said it previous to that, is stated then in the first two words of chapter 14. Pursue love. That is, go after love. And this is a command. Love, to be loving in the community of believers, one to another, then is not an option. It's not a sort of thing like, well, if they're loving, then I'm, you know, then maybe I'll be loving. That sort of thing. It's in fact an obligation then. It's a command. It's a Christian obligation. In short, given what Paul has written in chapter 13, that famous love chapter, nothing in the life of the people of God is worth doing unless it is motivated and informed by love of other members, the brothers and sisters to whom we are committed. To this, Paul adds, verse 1, pursue love, and it's as if he's adding it to what they're already doing, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. They're already doing that. So pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. But he's going to correct them. He's going to re-aim them in another way. Especially, he finishes verse 1, that you may prophesy. So we can see then that Paul is more specifically now, since 13 was all about love and he wasn't addressing any particular spiritual gift there, Paul is now zooming in on the discussion of spiritual gifts from chapter 12. But he's putting a finer point on something he was doing there in chapter 12, that being knocking down their wrong preference for tongue speaking. They're elevating that gift to special status and then being profoundly unloving towards one another in their wielding of it and usage of it. He does that again here in verse 1 of chapter 14, which he will then go on to explain in the coming verses. Paul encourages the desire for and the pursuit of all of the spiritual gifts that God gives to his children through his Spirit. But now he selects one, doesn't he? He selects one here that is to be preferred above all the others, and it isn't tongues. And in the way he describes his preferred gift, he will knock tongues down quite a ways as he compares it directly with the one that he prefers. And in that doing, correcting their misunderstanding of tongues and their unloving usage of it. So what does Paul prefer? Well, we read it, didn't we, a couple times now. Prophesying. Especially that you may prophesy. And then let's add verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue, speaks not to people, but to God. And no one understands him then. This tongue speaker, he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So you see, Paul observed concerning Corinth, which also might be true of most modern day so-called tongues speaking. A tongues speaker seems to most often be bound up in themselves. Speaking in some form of foreign language, we know not of which, or no known language at all, for that matter. They may not even claim that it's an actual language. Benefiting only themselves, emotionally, experientially, if it's legitimately benefiting them, that is, spiritually. And I think this is very often debatable, especially looking at certain streams of Pentecostal Christianity today. But even so, it seems to be so often merely a highly personal thing, even if legitimate. A very individual experience, isn't it? The person is alone, at least in the sense that their eyes are closed, perhaps swaying about in corporate worship, communing privately with the Lord, if in fact that is what is happening. I just qualify that over and over. And Paul thinks the legitimate use of tongues in this way is legitimately okay, in fact good, he would say, but because it's only between the person and God, it doesn't help anyone around the person. It doesn't help the brothers and sisters at all. It doesn't help the family of God at all. There's no benefit to the church. The aim of tongues, then, isn't to help anyone else present. And for that matter, no one understands what the person is saying. So how could they be helped? That's the argument he's making. But prophecy, on the other hand, and we'll get help on defining prophecy from Paul here in the text a bit, as well as leaning on some work from several weeks ago we did in chapter 12. The purpose of prophecy is inherently for the building up of others. That's what it's for, and therefore fulfills, if rightly understood and applied, the mandate of love. Isn't that how he started? Pursue love. Isn't that what it's built on? Chapter 13, love builds up, so forth. So now, we'll see all of this in verses 3 and 4. Let's read those, 3 and 4. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding. That's what it's for. And encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. I hope you see what he's doing there, the contrast he's making. So, what is prophecy? Isn't that the question at this point in the text? Just for drama. And my throat. Well, prophecy, although not technically or officially defined here by Paul, can be partially here identified by the outcomes it achieves. Namely, verse 3, the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation, most strictly, of Christians. I don't think it's too far of a stretch here to introduce the concept of words. Intelligible words. It's such a simple thing. But that's what he's getting at. Intelligible words. Words from the Lord, understood by the hearer, applied by the Spirit of God to the people of God as a means of their perseverance. In this world, whether before Christ or after the birth of the church and the closing of the biblical canon, right? These books, no more. God's people have experienced barriers to their growth in God. Life in this world, of course, as we know, is marred by sin and suffering and certainly death, and at various times and in various places, severe testing of the believer in the form of persecution. And so for these various reasons, we fail to grow, and we grow discouraged, and our hope is shaken. And so, in all of these times, in various ways, God speaks to His people. He speaks to His people. In Old Testament times, which we might understand as extending through the many years of the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ, at least in this one way, until the canon was closed, God would send prophets. I hope you now hear the connection to the word prophecy. God would send prophets. You see, until the New Testament writings were completed and the canon of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments together, was closed, these books no more, God gave new words through those called prophets. This continued to be true in a very functional way through the years of the birth of the church, when there was as of yet no New Testament, or at most growing bits of it, but no definitively closed canon of Scripture yet. And if we consider the words of the Old Testament prophets, or if we think about the ministry of the apostles, God spoke intelligible words through these men to build up His people, teaching them truth, pointing them on the way, to encourage them on the way, and to bind up their wounds and comfort them and carry them along the way, restoring their hope and confidence. Aren't these the categories that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14:3? Isn't this what Paul is referring to? He has prophets in mind. I think so. And God still speaks to His people today, doesn't He? I am one of those folks who is of the opinion that prophecy, rightly understood today, and in all the years since the completion of the New Testament and the confirming of the whole closed canon of Scripture, is simply the quoting and referencing of Scripture and the Spirit-inspired application of it in the life of the church. That is to say, for someone today who says, "Thus saith the Lord," they better be quoting the Bible. They better be quoting the Bible directly. There are no new words from the Lord then in that sense once the canon was closed. The canon of His word is closed and therefore sufficient. Any modern manifestation of this gift then must be submitted to the authoritative teaching of those original apostles and prophets as contained in the canon of Scripture. And so what would it be like today? I think the closest thing to it is preaching, to what Paul is thinking of. And I would say, perhaps being biased, I think expositional preaching, as it strictly wants to just have everything about the sermon, the title and the text and the points and the everything about it be completely tethered to the Word. We're trying to understand the Word. We're trying to apply the Word to the life of God's people. That's the closest thing to prophecy now since the closing of the canon and how it operated before there was a canon. Prophets came with words from the Lord. Now we have a closed canon, and prophecy explains the word. But more broadly, it can be any true prompting of God, any true prompting of God to wield and explain the word of God for the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ within the context of the life of the church under the authority of the elders. This is especially true when the covenanted believers join together in the local assembly. Sunday mornings, that is, for example. Paul's stated priority for the gathering of God's people is that they be built up by word ministry, encouraged, consoled by means of the word of the Lord. prophecy will achieve these ends because it comes in a known language, but the usage of tongues, unless interpreted, verse 5, he says, will be of no help. So pursue prophecy. Pursue intelligible word-based ministry. The word of the Lord. So the contrast Paul is making and the point he is making, contrasting tongues and prophecy, couldn't be more clear than in verse 4 again. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. Not that that's inherently a bad thing. He's not saying that. He's just saying there's something much better. The one who prophesies builds up the church. So pursue that. So prophesying builds up the gathered assembly and is therefore an expression of love towards the members of the body. It should not be motivated by wanting authority. It should not be motivated by wanting a platform. It should not be motivated by wanting control over people. In its pure form, given by God, its purpose is love for brothers and sisters. So, with regard to our pursuit of spiritual gifts, boy, would I like to be able to do that. Boy, would I like to have that gift. Boy, would it be neat if God would grant me that. Well, pursue this. Pursue prophecy. Pursue love. Pursue the Spirit-inspired wielding of the Word of God for the upbuilding and encouragement of the whole body. I think, frankly, the kind of counseling effort that some people in our body are pursuing is an example of this. In its purest sense, in a certain kind of way, they are pursuing, by going to these counseling training sessions over the course of months and hopefully years, and reading and learning how to wield the word to help their brothers and sisters, that's exactly what they're doing. They're pursuing counseling. But why? Because they believe that the biblically based counseling is helpful to the brothers and sisters, and so they want to learn how to do it so that you can be helped. And they believe that this model, and I do too, is the right model because it says that it's the word that you wield to help one another. That's a good example. Love builds up. This is our aim. This is to be our aim. And whatever gift the Lord gives us, he just says prophecy, it's just a direct thing. Second major point, verses 6 through 12, the usefulness of intelligible speech. The usefulness of intelligible speech. I know that seems silly if you think about it. And why do you have to make the argument that unintelligible speech isn't helpful? Well, he is making the argument. Because in their context, they were filled with people unintelligibly speaking and thinking that was the best thing going. Tongues. So verse 6 through 12, let's read it. Now, brothers, he uses himself. If I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I be of any benefit to you unless I also bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct and different notes forming a song, how will anyone know what is being played? This is just gibberish. And if the bugle, verse 8, gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? It's not the one they know that they need to hear. They can't even hear it, maybe. So with yourselves, if with your tongue, you utter speech that is not intelligible, that's tongue speaking, how will anyone know what is said? They won't know the song. They won't hear the call. For you will be speaking into the air, and meaning nothing, it's nothingness. Verse 10, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning, but if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager, he's already acknowledging, they're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, clearly. Let's reorient it, he says. Strive to excel in building up the church. Isn't he beating this drum over and over? So he's appealing to their common sense in this section. He asks them to imagine how they would profit at all by a visit from him if he spoke in tongues unless he also gave words, intelligible words, a revelation, information, a word of knowledge, prophecies, explaining the word of God, giving and explaining the word of God, or a teaching, helping to understand the received doctrine of the apostles in Christ. So however we might differentiate those things he says, that revelation, knowledge, prophecy, teaching, they're all word-based. They're meant to be understood by the mind. That is, they're meant to be intelligible and revealing or reflecting on the word of God. This is how God helps, guides, guards, and feeds his people, his word, his understood word. And if Paul were to have come without the word and without explaining it, he may as well not have come, because he would have been of no benefit to them, no profit, no help. And these three analogies he uses, the first one being a lifeless musical instrument, flute, harp, which doesn't give distinct sounds, isn't playing a melody, not different notes. It's unidentifiable. It's just someone warming up, and you wouldn't recognize it. It's not a song. The second is a military bugle making an indistinct signal. Well, it won't rally the troops. They won't get any information from the sounded note. So that's like a tongue speaker with no interpretation. There's no clear message. No message at all. And then the thing with languages, he says, if two people don't know their languages, or they have two different languages and neither knows the other, they are as if barbarians to one another. They can't communicate. No ability to understand and therefore help one another. Well, he says, tongues not interpreted, used in the way you're doing it, understood in the way you understand it, is in the same way no use to you. So verse 12 then, so with yourselves. I know you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, so strive to excel in building up of the church. Stop being so selfish. In other words, in your eagerness to have spiritual gifts, do not be seeking self-fulfillment or to impress people or build up your status or power or platform. Aim instead for the building up of your brothers and sisters in the usage of whatever the Lord gives to you, including spiritual gifts. And we might understand that too, that the spiritual person, the truly spiritual person, the person increasingly gifted by and used by the Spirit of God in Christ, is first and foremost a loving person. He's supposed to be growing that way. And love, as Paul has so powerfully written in chapter 13, is not self-centered, but other-centered. And prophecy, he's just saying, take prophecy in tongue. Prophecy is by its very nature others-centered. He wants them to change their thinking. Third section, and last one, verses 13 to 19, we'll call it this: love, the mind, and the building up of the church. Not love, the mind, but it's two separate things. Love, the mind, and the building up of the church. And to some degree, we'll be picking this up again next week, because he continues the conversation, the teaching about the use of the mind in the Christian life. So let's read 13 to 19 again. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. I'll engage my mind too. Verse 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving, if you're doing it in tongues, right? When he does not know what you're saying. It's of no benefit. Verse 17, for you may be giving thanks well enough, as far as it is between you and God, but the other person is not being built up. 18 and 19, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, he writes to them. Nevertheless, in church, he means when I'm gathered together with my brothers and sisters in the local assembly. In church, I would rather speak five words with my mind, intelligible speech, in order to instruct others, than 10,000 words in a tongue. So his strong therefore introduces this consequence based on his careful reasoning thus far. It is that the tongue speaker then, therefore, ought to pray that he may be able to interpret his own unintelligible language, that is, to put that speech into words that can be understood by others. Otherwise, stop it. That's what he would say to people in streams that are struggling with this sort of thing, which we're not presently in. The problem also for the speaker of an uninterpreted tongue is that his own mind, or her own mind, is detached from his spirit, which I think means emotions. I think he's contrasting what someone is feeling versus what they're knowing and understanding, whether their heart is engaged and they're feeling some ecstatic experience, but there's no content. He's describing that. And so as a result, such a person, his mind is unfruitful in that ecstatic experience and has no understanding of the sounds coming even from his own lips, right? Because he can't interpret his own tongue. So if you can't, stop. Stop it in the assembly. Because the mind is critical in the Christian life too. The mind must not be separated from the spirit. The mind must not be separated from the emotions. Well, we have emotional experience. It's fine for you to think and talk and do words. But, you know, we do emotions. No, don't do that. And don't do the other thing either. No, it's both. It's the heart lighting on fire by what we have come to know, isn't it? We want to be using both. Isn't that what he's saying? I want to pray with my emotions. I want to be emotionally engaged, but I want my mind to be engaged too. And when I'm giving thanks, I want to be emotionally engaged there, but I want my mind to be engaged too. That's just all he's saying. So what am I to do? His reply fills out our picture of tongue speaking. He says, I want to, like I just said, I want to pray with both my spirit and my mind. I want to sing with both. I don't want some ecstatic experience, which is probably not helpful for me and certainly not helpful for anyone else. I want to sing with my mind and my heart. And further in verse 16, Paul now goes back to addressing other tongue speakers, pointing them to the effects of uninterpreted tongues on an outsider, someone who's here visiting and watching this whole thing transpire. What are they seeing? It is an unbelieving visitor. Interesting here, by the way, to see that it was not unusual for outsiders to attend assemblies of the Christians. It's not unusual to the degree that Paul addresses it. That Paul expected thought to be given to the presence of unbelieving visitors. The first believers were not an exclusive or secret club, that is to say. There were not partitioned areas where certain people could do this and certain people, you have to be a member to go through the curtains. They didn't have anything like that. But if the speaker offers a thanksgiving in an unrecognizable tongue, the outsider will not be able to understand or learn anything from the prayer, and certainly won't be able to learn of the gospel in those parts of the service where tongues are allowed to happen without interpretation. So we see here Paul's concern for the place of the mind, both of the speakers and the hearers and the visitor. And we'll spend more time on that theme next week as we move through chapter 14, where he says, don't be a child in your thinking. He's working on the place of the mind as he writes to a church that has elevated ecstatic emotional experience. So finally, verses 18, he summarizes this part of the argument. He says that he thanks God that he has experienced more of the gift of tongues than anyone he's writing to. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than and this is just hyperbole, right? Then 10,000 words in a tongue. So there's your shift in thinking. There's your priority. I think as we close, I think the big takeaway here, if we think about the whole context, is that in all we do as brothers and sisters, in all we do concerning the pursuit and usage of spiritual gifts, isn't it that we are to pursue love? Isn't that the big takeaway? That we are to pursue the upbuilding and encouragement and consolation of the assembly of believers we are committed to and who are committed to us with whatever the Lord has given to us. That's what we're supposed to want to do with the things God gives us, including spiritual gifts. So now here, 1 Corinthians 13, with all of this in mind, or at least a large portion of 1 Corinthians 13, he writes there again, "If I speak in the tongues of men and even of angels," he says, "but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," as if that were possible, "and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned even, but have not love, I gain nothing." You see, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's sandwiched in between two chapters on spiritual gifts, tongues and stuff. Love builds up. To love is the greatest commandment God gave to us, to love God and to love others. And the glory of Christ, the proclamation of His gospel, the reputation of the church, and our testimonies as His disciples are at stake in the way that we love one another. And Paul has said here, just as somewhat of an aside, love is word-based in the functioning of the local church. Use the word as God did. God gave the word. He gave the gospel in intelligible information, content about Jesus, about our sinfulness, about our need for Christ, and about salvation. And He did it for our sake, and He did it such that we could understand it. Intelligible speech. And so much as God intend on doing it this way, that He gives us the power to understand. He gives us the Spirit so that we can see and come to Jesus. And so we are to copy Him in at least this respect: intelligible words, the wielding of the word for the good of our brothers and sisters. This is the key groundwork when thinking about spiritual gifts, and Paul calls it love. He calls it love. You want to love your brothers and sisters? Wield the word for their good. Wield the word for their good. This is what God has done in the gospel. Next week, a lot more in chapter 14, Lord willing, that we get there. Let's pray. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that we'll take it more seriously in the coming days, in our own personal study, in our own personal disciplines, and in the life of our church as we meet together one-to-one or as families, and certainly in our own church body in terms of the institution as we think about classes and community groups and preaching and praying and whatever other means that we would increasingly appreciate your will regarding your word, that we would desire to understand your word more and more, that we would see it as the food that you give to grow your people, and that you would be honored in the way that your gospel is more and more understood and applied to the life of your people. We know that if there is growth, that you give it. You've given everything, and you get all the glory for your people existing and for them growing and being kept and for the word itself. So we want you to get all the glory for all of this, and we ask you to continue it and to prosper it in this place, in this people. In Jesus' name, amen.